Well, this morning we come to the third teaching in this series of teachings on reconciliation, and we want to consider this morning briefly the issue of healing Christian divisions. I feel like in talking about this, I want to be able to stand before you as a priest. I have had the honor and privilege of being ordained a priest in apostolic succession, and stand before you as a priest in the Anglican Church of North America. And probably it will be helpful if I give you a brief overview of my own Christian walk and experience. I was born and brought up in my early years as an Episcopalian. Now, the Episcopal Church in the United States is the Church of England before the American Revolution. During the American Revolution and after the American Revolution, when the American colonies rebelled against England, it wasn't so popular to be called the Church of England and be praying for the king. So the Church of England in the United States became the Episcopal Church. And Anglicanism is divided into 38 provinces. The structure is a little bit different than the Roman Catholic Church. We don't have anything equivalent to the Vatican or the Pope. The closest thing to it is the Archbishop of Canterbury, but the Archbishop of Canterbury only has relational influence, nothing like the Bishop of Rome does in the Catholic Church. So the point of all that is my roots are in the Anglican tradition. My mother's family is a long family of Anglicans. Some of my cousins have traced us all the way back to Jamestown, the first permanent English settlement in America. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the point is, I come from a long family of Anglicans. On my father's side, my father's family were Mennonites. The name Miley is a Swiss name. And the Mennonites, as you know, were part of the Anabaptist tradition. So the first Mileys landed in Philadelphia in the 1800s and were in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, before moving to the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. In the history of Anglicanism, Anglicans didn't like Anabaptists. So even in my own heritage, there is this division among those who carry the name of Christ. I had an experience in St. Thomas Episcopal Church, which was my home church in Richmond, Virginia, sometime between the age of 10 and 12. I don't remember. But it was the most profound experience of my life. God made himself known to me in a way that has formed my life ever since then. I've tried to get away from it. I went through a period when I was 18, 19, when I became an atheist. I could not sustain that position. I could not deny the power of the experience that I'd had between the ages of 10 and 12. And looking back on it now, I can only say the only way I can interpret it is Jesus baptized me in the Holy Spirit. God was so real to me. I was a paper boy. I used to carry morning papers. And I would pray the whole time I was carrying my papers, not because I thought I should, but because I wanted to be with God. When I became a teenager, my father, who had not been religious during my early years, decided that he would become religious, and so he took us to his church, which was the Disciples of Christ Church, my family having started off on my father's side as Anabaptist became part of the Disciples of Christ, which was a movement born on the American frontier in the early 19th century that wanted to return the church to biblical Christianity, and each congregation was independent but were associated. So I was a Disciple of Christ, and that's where I was baptized by immersion. In the Episcopal Church, I was baptized as an infant. In the Disciples of Christ, I was baptized by immersion. And then after I finished high school, I went in the Army. And I began to attend non-denominational churches. When I went to college, I went to a Presbyterian college, Hampden Sydney College in Central Virginia. While I was at Hampden Sydney, this Presbyterian college, I became the pastor of a Disciples of Christ church. Now, if I get too much into all this, it just gets too long. I've got more to say this morning than I can say anyway. But there was a Disciples of Christ church 15 miles away from the campus where I was studying who needed a preacher. And I was a dear friend with a Presbyterian friend who was studying for the Presbyterian ministry. He introduced me to this church, and I became the pastor. So for 3 years, beginning when I was 21 years old, I pastored a church of 75 people in a farming community in Central Virginia. And at that time, I was ordained for the first time in the Disciples of Christ Church. After college, I went to theological studies at Grace Seminary, Winona Lake, Indiana, which was a seminary that was founded by the Brethren Church, which is also an offshoot of the Vita Talfa. What am I? Anabaptist, another group of Anabaptists. So I went there to seminary. After seminary, I joined Operation Mobilization and went as a missionary to India. On the way to India, Hannah and I met in Belgium at an OM conference. I went out to India. She came the next year. And in India, I found myself invited, because of what I was doing in India was traveling, visiting evangelistic teams. I'd stay a week with a team who were doing evangelism, particularly in the villages. I would minister to the leader, I would minister to the team, go to the next team. So I was traveling all over India, visiting evangelistic teams and ministering to them. And regularly was invited to preach in the local church. So I was preaching in, you know, the Church of South India, the Church of North India. And one movement in India that I was particularly connected with was the movement of Bhak Singh. Bhak Singh was an awesome Indian apostle. He was born a Sikh. You know, they're the ones that wear the turbans. And he came to Christ in Canada, and he began to plant churches. Hindu converts, part of the churches, Muslim converts, part of the churches. And these churches were called assemblies. And Bhak Singh was my first mentor in church life. Hannah and I were married by Bhak Singh. Really significant time for us after the wedding ceremony. You go and sign the book. And the couple gets a copy of the marriage license. So as we were doing that, Bhak Singh took our copy of the marriage license and gave it to Hannah and said, "Here you are, sister. If you have any trouble, let me know." So for the first years of our wedding, of our marriage, whenever I would act in an ungodly way, Hannah would say, "I'm going to tell Bhak Singh now, if you don't get that." Then came the ships. OM got a ship in the latter part of 1970. We had been praying for this ship for years. And when the ship was on its way from Europe around the coast of Africa, I got a letter from George Brewer, the leader of OM, saying, "George, I can't possibly lead OM and lead this ship project. I want you to leave India and come and lead the ship." And my first response was, I don't want to do that. That was never my idea, the ship thing. I don't mind praying for it, but my calling is India. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in India. I'm going to be buried in India. I don't want to go on this ship. But the ship was used of God to extract me out of India. And for 15 years, I was the director of the Logos and then the Doulos, the two ships together. And when you come into port and you're the director, you get invited to preach in all kinds of churches. So I was in every conceivable kind of church you can imagine. Just one, to just give you a nice story, I remember us being in 1975 in Korea, in the port of Incheon. Now, Incheon is very near Seoul. And I was invited to preach in Yongnak Presbyterian Church. It's one of these huge Korean churches. And they have six services on Sunday. So what happens when you preach in Yongnak Presbyterian Church in Seoul, Korea on Sunday? Well, this is the way it works. You preach the first service, and then you have breakfast. You preach the second and third services, and then you have lunch. You preach the fourth and the sixth fifth services, and then you have supper. And then you preach the sixth service. And while I was doing that, Hannah was organizing the book table outside. And the Koreans were buying so many books that we had to send back to the ship halfway through the day to get more books. You should have seen Hannah. I mean, she had the whole thing out there organized. Anyway, the point is, I was in a lot of churches. At the end of the time with OM, we were 20 years with OM, God was calling us in different ways. And a key calling was back to the church, missions being rooted in the local church. And it was in those days that Antioch Network was born. And two main church leaders that God brought into Antioch Network right at the beginning. One was charismatic, Dan Davis. Some of you may have even heard people like Jason and Thomas talk about Dan. Awesome, beautiful, godly church leader, if there ever was one. He's charismatic, and you know, Dan would let you know. When you met Dan, within 5 minutes, you would know he's charismatic. He would let you know, I'm charismatic. Now, the other one was Bill, and Bill was non-charismatic. His roots were in the Plymouth Brethren. So here was this charismatic, non-denominational leader. Here was this non-charismatic, not anti, but non-interdenominational leader. And we had one time, this beautiful time together that I never will forget. I feel really honored by this. One of them, I forget which one of them said. Let's say it was Dan. Dan said, I'm charismatic. Bill is not charismatic. George, we don't know what he is. I like that. I like that a lot. I like that a lot. I like that a lot. Anyway, as Antioch Network was born, I was ordained the second time, and I was ordained by Dan in his church, Hope Chapel. So I was ordained the second time in a non-denominational, charismatic, independent church. So as Antioch Network developed, Hannah and I moved to Phoenix. We became part of this non-charismatic, non-denominational church. Open Door Fellowship. I was served as an elder there for a number of years. And Antioch Network continued to grow, and I was more and more not there. So I met with the elders, and I said, look, you know, I don't think I'm a good elder anymore. I think I need to just step back. I'm not here enough to serve adequately as an elder. And at that point, a group from that church wanted to start a new church, and they asked Hannah and me to go with them as part of the church planning team just to provide whatever they thought we would provide. So we did go with them. The first two or three years, that church was birthed. The church at the Neighborhood Center, Kit Danley and Billy Thrall were leading in that. And then as we were sensing our time with that church was coming to an end, one of our Antioch Network colleagues wanted to start a church in Phoenix, and so he asked Hannah and me if we would go with the initial church planning team to start the church. So we did that, and after two or three years That church was on its feet. Our role was over. And at that time, through a number of influences, and I'll try to tell you a little bit about it as we go on, although I'm really aware of the time. Hannah and I both knew God was speaking to us about God. This is what God was saying. George, I am going to reconnect you with a historic church. Don't try to figure this out. Walk with me and obey me, and I will lead you. So at that time, Carrie's sister was spending a year with us, so Hannah and Megan and I went to some churches. We went to an Eastern Orthodox church, an Antiochian Orthodox church. We loved that. And then I knew of this Episcopal church that was on Lincoln Drive. I'd been there before. I said, look, let's go there. So we went there one Sunday. And we just sensed the presence of the Lord in the Eucharist service. And afterwards, you know, they said, everybody come to the parish halls, coffee and cake, meet people. I said to Hannah and Megan, I don't want to meet anybody. I already know enough people. I don't want to go to the parish hall for coffee and cake. Let's go. I want to go. So we walked across the parking lot, and all of a sudden, one of the priests is walking toward us. It's Chris Schutte. Oh, he said, I haven't seen you here before. You knew. And we begin talking with him. And before I know it, we're talking about Dallas Willard. And we're talking about Leon Payne. And we're talking about the Benedictines. And we're talking about somebody in the parish that's a Benedictine oblate. By that time, I'm really in touch with the fact that there's a huge part of my calling that is monastic. My soul longs for monasticism. My soul longs for the quiet. To me, God makes himself known in the stille, in the silence. And so anyway, we started going to that church. And so this new church is being born out of that church. They ask us to go. We go with them. And we become part of the Anglican Church of North America. Now, I'm spending too much time in this, but I think it's important that you know some of these things. So I begin to feel, you know, there was a time in my life I wanted to be a layman. I told the Lord after this 20 years with OM, I don't want to be a professional clergy person anymore. I want to be a layman. And I remember sitting in the mall in the days before computers with the wanted ads and began to look for a job. And I was so miserable doing that. I just took a day the next Monday to be with God, and the Lord spoke to me, George, I have not given you permission to get a job. There's a call on your life, and I'm requiring you to walk in that calling. So I said to my Anglican friends, look, I'm an old man, and I don't need anything more. But I'm just here to say to you, my calling in God is described in the cultural sense as clergy. And if that's really true, it's appropriate that my church affirms that. And the way my church affirms that is ordination. And so I want to say to you, I'm willing to present myself for ordination as a priest in the Anglican Church. If you tell me, George, you're too old, that's fine. That's all I need to know. So that began the process that resulted in me being ordained as an Anglican priest. So I have come home where I started, in Anglicanism. And yet between the start and now, there has been this personal experience with the church in what seems to be a million different expressions. So that's who stands before you. That's what has shaped me. Healing Christian traditions. Now, in your notes, I have put in there Thomas Cogdale's principles for Wittenberg 2017, because Thomas is an insightful, gifted, godly communicator and writer. And I'm so ministered to by Thomas's principles that I just couldn't get away from them. So I've kind of mixed Thomas's principles with just some thoughts from me. So let me start with this. Healing Christian tradition. So don't follow. Just know that his notes are there and read them in quiet. But don't look at them now because I'll throw you off because I'm going to do some of my own stuff as well. Point number one. The irresistible purpose of Jesus is to return to a united church. Boy, is that beautiful. The irresistible purpose of Jesus is to return to a united church. That's point number one. Point number two. Our current reality is that Christ's church is divided in heart, purpose, thinking, and organizational structure. That's our present reality. We are divided. Each division has a story. You could say each division has a history. The divisions that exist among us, particularly those who have any duration to them, are rooted in history. There are historical events that took place, historical responses to those events, historical things that have been said, historical things that have been passed on. So each division has a story, has a history. Every division brings pain to God. There it goes again. You know, I sat here in the worship time and just weeping. I thought I'm never going to get through this. Every division brings pain to Jesus. No division can be simply undone. No division can just be undone. It's rooted in a story. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in people who believed in it. Sometimes it's rooted in people who murdered each other in the name of Christ. Isn't that a lovely thing? Anglicans, I'm going to talk a little bit about Anglican history. Anglican history, look, one good thing about being an Anglican is you're not tempted to tell anybody you're the best church. I don't know how anybody could be tempted to do that who's an Anglican. The Anglican history is bloody. It's not pretty. No division can be simply undone. Any division can be healed with the power of God. Any division can be healed by the power of God. Well, if that's the case, what can we do? So I want to give you five things that we can do. Five things that we can do. Here's the first thing we can do. We can celebrate the presence of Jesus in his church throughout all history. We can celebrate the presence of Jesus in his church throughout the totality of church history. There was a time in my life when I believed that the church was really living until Constantine. And then when Constantine came, all the multitudes were brought into the church, and from that point, it became dead until the Protestant Reformation. I used to believe that. Well, what happened? First of all, I began to meet people who were part of the church that came out of that time, who were really alive in Jesus. That's one thing that happened. Another thing that happened is I started reading things that were written by members of the church throughout that time. And slowly, 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 I came to realize how wrong and uninformed my understanding of church history had been. Now, let me share just a couple of those things with you. We don't have time to do a lot. But it brings me, you know, to this whole thing of ancient wells. And I personally am just really blessed by the fact that we're using ancient wells. I can't believe it. I'm really blessed by that. You know, when I think of church history and the years before the Protestant Reformation, it feels to me like there are a million fathers and mothers in the faith. I mean, to me, for example, the Desert Fathers and Mothers. You ever read what they wrote? The Desert Fathers and Mothers understood formation. And they looked around them at the corrupt Roman civilization and they said, we're not going to let this civilization form us. And so they went out into the deserts of Egypt and Syria and Palestine in pursuit of God. And their writings and the wisdom of their writings and the example of their lives gave birth to monasticism. Patrick. We shared this morning Patrick's breastplate. Patrick. What is Patrick to us? Patrick was an apostle. He was a mighty man of God. And that Patrick's breastplate is the prayer of an apostle who is doing spiritual battle in the name of Christ. Think of that prayer. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ above me, Christ below me, Christ to my left, Christ to my right. Did he know Christ? Did Patrick know Christ? He gave birth to the Celtic Church. That was another thing that was a part of my journey. The Celtic Church. The Celtic Church. The first martyr in England goes back to the very early part of the 3rd century. Christianity came to England during the Roman times. Carried by surely soldiers and business people and who knows who carried it. But in England, the birth of this whole Celtic Church. Of course, beginning in Ireland and then evangelizing in North England and on to the continent. And I'm so inspired by the Celtic Church because the Celtic Church was organized not so much around the geographical diocese of the bishop, but more around the abbot. The abbot who led the monastery was the spiritual leader of the region. So the Celtic Church was apostolic in its DNA. The Celtic Church was a mighty missionary church. We're talking about Patrick, the 4th and 5th centuries. We're talking about Iona, the 6th century. We're talking about the move of Celtic missionaries to the 7th and 8th century. You know, in the Eifel, where Hannah and I live half the year, there is a village called Dauphinbach. Dauphinbach. The word Bach in German means brook or stream. What does Dauphin mean? Well, the word for baptism is Dauphin. How did Dauphinbach get its name? A Celtic missionary, Willibrord, who was the bishop of Utrecht, came into the Eifel proclaiming the gospel, casting out demons, and where a brook flows into the river Kill, Willibrord planted a cross and baptized pagans who had denounced the demons and the gods that they were worshiping, he baptized them in that place. And the name of the village is Dauphinbach today. Did Willie Broad know Christ?
Yes.
Did Willie Broad, did he have an anointing for mission work? Was he an apostolic bishop? Or was this just all darkness? You know, I was in, at one point, I was a member of a Baptist church in Richmond. It was a beautiful Baptist church. I got a lot from there. It was an independent Baptist church. I mean, it was a kind of Baptist church that was independent from the other independent Baptist churches. I mean, it was independent. And my mother kept, you know, my mother would follow me into something, and then I'd be into something else. She never could figure me out. And my mother was a member of that church. I loved that church. And the last service I was there with my mother, here we are in this independent Baptist church, and the first hymn we sing is, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, hallelujah." And after the service, I said to my mother, "Are you aware that we sang a hymn this morning written by a Roman Catholic?" "No, I didn't know that." Francis of Assisi. Did Francis of Assisi know God? I mean, was he? Did he know God? Isn't his prayer somewhere in here? I think everybody knows his prayer. Luther, Calvin, the Protestant reformers, how much do we owe them? We owe them so much. We honor them. Did Luther see some things that were wrong with the church? I wish you could have heard Verena speak as a loyal Catholic the last time we had our Wittenberg meetings. Verena spoke on the wrongs of the papacy in the Middle Ages. And when she finished her talk, she went back to her chair. She started weeping. I saw a YouTube of a Catholic priest that we, many of us know, and a Catholic archdeacon together in front of Messianic Jews, acknowledging and repenting for replacement theology. The theology that has said God is finished with Israel and now has replaced it with the church. They did it as loyal Catholics. Not dishonoring their church, but just saying, you know, in our church there are many beautiful things, but we don't like to talk about the things that are not so beautiful. So this morning, we as loyal Catholics want to talk to you Messianic Jews about some things that are not so beautiful in our history. And then they just left it. They left it. They didn't demand anything from the Messianic Jews. And you should have seen the response. This is in Brazil. You should have seen the response of the Messianic Jews. Reconciliation was taking place. These Messianic Jews, you know, Jews are very expressive. They were hugging these two men and weeping. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. Luther and the Protestant Reformation, they saw some things that were wrong. But have you ever heard of Teresa of Avila? She's a Roman Catholic. Have you ever heard of Dallas Willard? Dallas Willard started off a Southern Baptist. Then he was part of the Lutheran, Vineyard movement. I think he is such an anointed teacher. He's now with the Lord. He's written profound books, Divine Conspiracy, Renovation of the Heart, etc. You know what Dallas Willard said? By the way, he's a PhD professor of philosophy, was. Taught his whole adult life in University of Southern California as a philosophy professor. So he's got some intelligence. He said he learned more about the human soul from Teresa of Avila than anybody's ever read. So here's this Southern Baptist vineyard guy learning about the soul from Teresa of Avila, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther. Did you get that? Teresa of Avila was a contemporary with Martin Luther. Who else was a contemporary of Martin Luther? Ignatius Loyola. You know, if I think who in church history has understood formation, the formation of Christ in the inner life, Ignatius Loyola stands out as a giant. He understood the formation of Christ in the inner life. And even today, Ignatian retreats take place to help people, Christ be formed in the inner life. And by the way, another giant I would put up there is John Wesley. He understood how Christ is formed in the inner life. Now, Wesley was not Catholic. Wesley was Wesleyan, right? No. Actually, Wesley was Anglican. Wesley was Anglican. To the day he died, he was Anglican. Charles Wesley, do you like his hymns? Aren't they great hymns, Charles Wesley? Do you know that he wrote those all as an Anglican? What are we talking about here? We have our divisions. The Catholics, the Protestants, the Anglicans, the Baptists, the Mennonites. But Jesus doesn't buy into that. He doesn't buy into that. He hasn't bought into that stuff. He is present among his people. And he weeps at our divisions. So what can we do? Celebrate the presence of Jesus in his church throughout church history. Secondly, we can honor each Christian tradition, especially Messianic Jews. We can honor each Christian tradition, especially Messianic Jews. Now, why especially? Because they are the oldest. The Messianic Jews are the oldest Christian tradition. They are the first tradition. They are the older brother of us all. They are the true olive tree. We Gentiles are the wild branches grafted in to the true olive tree. And the true olive tree feeds us spiritually. And when the Messianic Jew is present, the dynamics change. The dynamics change. So what if we have a Catholic and a Protestant discussion about the communion? We immediately get into theology, and we believe this and you believe that, and we get into, the minute you're in theology, you're going to get into arguments. Paul said to Timothy, the man of God does not quarrel. So wherever there's quarreling, we don't have the expression of agape that was read this morning from 1 Corinthians 13. Agape does not quarrel. So we have the Catholic Protestant thing, but what if all of a sudden here's the Messianic Jew? Some of us know a German Fürst, prince, incredibly godly man, has spent much of his adult life in the ministry of reconciliation. He's Protestant. He has 6 children. 4 of them are married to Catholics. He can't celebrate the bread and the wine with his own grandchildren. And he's burdened about that. Now remember, no division can just be undone. So don't say, oh, well, why don't they just change that? Look, that isn't understanding what's going on here. So he's grieving. I want to be able to take the bread and the wine with my grandchildren. grandchildren, but I can't. He's written a book about his life, and here's his proposal. He wants the Messianic church, the Messianic community in Israel, to choose a successor of James as Bishop of Jerusalem. And he wants that Messianic bishop to invite Catholics and Protestants together to the bread and the wine. Maybe you should start with inviting the Bishop of Rome to, and see what they do. Now, in one way, don't take that so seriously. He's not causing divisions with that. But the point is, when the Messianic Jew is there, the dynamics change. God has not given up on Israel. And what you received yesterday from Hannah is very significantly because she is a Messianic Jew. It's not just reconciliation between two Gentiles, although that's beautiful and crucial, but it's something to do with the reconciliation with Israel that sets spiritual dynamics free. So we learn to honor the traditions. I want to give you a beautiful story for Hannah and me. This is what it looks like. This is just one example it looks like for us. Hannah and I have been going, I don't know, over 10 years to a Catholic monastery in southern Arizona, Santa Rita Abbey, for quiet retreats. And this is a beautiful group of nuns. They are such godly women. They have given their whole lives in the Arizona desert to pray, and they have a retreat center, and we go there for a week at a time. They pray for us. They pray for us. And this whole issue of the Eucharist comes up. So whenever we're there, we go to the Eucharist service. I know in their heart they want us to take the Eucharist. I know that. When they heard I was going to be ordained in the Anglican Church, they were so full of joy. Oh, George, we hear that you're going to be ordained. This is so wonderful. And the last time we were there after I was ordained as an Anglican priest, look at this. One of the nuns comes to give us the key to the room. And as she walks into the room, she knelt down and she said, "Father, bless me." She's a Catholic nun. But when we go to the Eucharist service, we want to honor the Catholic tradition. And so we go forward, when everybody goes forward to receive the bread and the wine. And when the bread and the wine come around, we just cross out. And we receive a blessing from the priest. And we receive a blessing from the nun that is giving the wine. You won't all agree with me, I know this. Probably Hannah doesn't agree with me on this. But I'm saying this. We have communion with those nuns. We have communion in Jesus with those nuns. Jesus is pleased with us doing that. Jesus is more pleased with that than if we just say, oh, we're just going to. We honor the tradition. Can you get it? We honor the tradition. If we're in an Eastern Orthodox church, we honor the tradition. If we're in a Baptist church, we honor the tradition. If we're in an independent charismatic church, we honor the tradition. If we're in an Egyptian Coptic church, we honor the tradition. We honor the tradition. We honor the tradition. Three, we grieve, confess, and in appropriate ways repent for the historical wrong in our own tradition. Now, Verena did that. I just told you about that. As a loyal Catholic, she can grieve the things in her tradition that have been wrong. I told you about that priest and that archdeacon. As loyal Catholics, they can grieve the things that are wrong. I refer to the Anglican tradition. And time doesn't give us a chance for me to go into that at all. But I just want to say to you, there is so much in the Anglican tradition that has been right and beautiful. And Anglicanism is actually positioned in a beautiful way to foster unity among Christians. It's positioned in a beautiful way. but there's so much in the Anglican tradition that I grieve and that is appropriate to be confessed and repented of. Now, this is a really key thing. It's appropriate for Roman Catholics to grieve the wrong in the Catholic tradition, but it's not appropriate for me. I'm not focused on the wrongs of the Catholics. I'm focused on what is beautiful that has come to me from Catholics. I'm focused on the Anglican wrongs. And I want to just tell you one other thing that's really beautiful. The last time we met as the Wittenberg 2017 group, this Lutheran sister, she's known in Germany, did a lot of influence. She is a prophet, let me tell you something. She's a prophet. And she publicly grieved the role that her Lutheran church in Germany had during the Nazi era. She grieved it. She grieved the anti-Semitism of Martin Luther. And she grieved the Entjudungsinstitut in Eisenach, where the German Lutheran Church established an institute to de-Judify Christianity. Now, it's not appropriate for me to grieve that. It's appropriate for, or to talk about that. It's appropriate for her. So, we can grieve what's been wrong in our own traditions. We can honor all traditions. Point number four. We can feel the pain of our divisions and grieve them. Grieving, this is Thomas Cogdell's words, I just love these words. Grieving is a public posture of lament before God. The church is never going to be unified by us having theological battles. That will never work. Why? Because that's not reconciliation. Theological battles further rupture relationships. Now, brothers and sisters, take this and think about it. Just think about it. Remember we did the first day that relationships are breached through violence. What does violence mean? Murder, anger, contempt, evil words, all of those are violent. Many of our traditions, many of our divisions have been the result of violence. Violence, murder, going to war, Catholics and Protestants going to war, Anglicans going to war with Calvinists. Ever heard of the English Civil War? Go ahead and just think. So many of our divisions have come because we have been violent to one another, and that has never been worked through. We Anglicans can talk about the beauty of Anglicanism, and there's much beauty in it. Much of that beauty we got from the Catholics. But there's also violence. Henry VIII. Grieving is a public posture of lament before God. How are we going to address this? Not by theological battles, but by grieving. Here is Jesus hanging on the cross. And he's saying to us, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So we learn to love one another. And we come before the cross to grieve. to grieve the way we Anglicans have wronged Catholics and the way we have spoken in contempt about Catholics, to grieve that. We come to grieve it. Grieving requires memory. That's why, you know, an accurate view of church history is really important. It's really important. Work on your church history and read the things that people that lived in different ages actually wrote. Grieving requires emotion. Grieving does not dishonor people or traditions. As I grieve the sins in the church, and there have been many, brothers and sisters, the church is beautiful because Jesus is in it. The church is broken because we're in it. So throughout history, the church has been broken, and there have been times the church has been badly broken. So we don't want to romanticize that. We want to tell the truth about that. Grieving does not dishonor people or traditions. Now, I just got to say this one thing too, real quick. If you have any doubt that we can confess and grieve and repent for the sins of our fathers, read the Bible. I want to just mention Psalm 106 is a great example for me. We know Daniel 9, etc. Psalm 106 is a repeated, I haven't got time to read it, but Psalm 106. The psalmist says, our fathers sinned. They did this, that, and the other thing. You came in and you forgave them. Then the next thing, our fathers sinned again. They did this, that, and the other thing, and you came in. Our fathers sinned again. The Psalm 106 is a litany of confession for the sins of our fathers. Now we have to learn to confess the sins of our fathers while honoring our fathers. If you can get that, you're on the road to emotional health. We honor our earthly fathers. They weren't perfect. My earthly father wounded me. And for years I was bitter against him. And then I began to grow up enough to understand, you know something? My father was also wounded. It was out of his wounding that he wounded me. Rather than me being bitter against my father for wounding me, I should have compassion for my father and love my father and pray for my father and try to be a source of healing to my father rather than being bitter against him. So the wrongs of the church are multiple. Jesus sees them all. And he loves the church, and he died for the church, and he's working to make us one. One other thing we can do, and then we close. What can we do? We can pray for reconciliation and unity. We can pray in a position of humility, in a position of grieving, in a position of failure, standing together, Messianic Jew, Eastern Orthodox, Egyptian Coptic, Roman Catholic, Melkite Catholic, Anglican, Calvinist, Lutheran, Anabaptist, Wesleyan, Baptist, non-denominational church, all of us standing together, arm in arm, before the cross. Lord Jesus, we grieve our divisions. Lord Jesus, we confess the wrongs of our own tradition. Please cleanse. Please forgive. Lord Jesus, make us one. We can't do it. We don't have the power to do it, but we wait upon you and we ask you, Lord, make us one. This is your heart. This is what you have made so clear to us is your will. Jesus, we wait before you. Make us channels of reconciliation to our brothers and sisters, not only in our own tradition, but in other traditions. We can pray for reconciliation and unity. Jesus did it. Paul did it. The church historically has done it. Today, the Holy Spirit is moving throughout the earth to cause it to happen. You know, I wonder, I bet I can't find it, but I would love to close with a prayer from Ancient Wells. It's not really from Ancient Wells, it's in Ancient Wells. But it's a prayer for the unity of the church. Here it is. Page 214. This prayer, let me read it to you. It's on page 214. It's a prayer for the unity of the church out of the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican prayer book, which means it's 500 years old. But you know something? I found the same prayer in the Gotteslob, in the Bistum Aachen prayer book, the Catholic prayer book in German. So this prayer is more than 500 years old. There are other prayers too. So the church for hundreds of years have been praying this prayer. Anglicans have been praying it. Catholics have been praying it. Here it is. I love this prayer. Gracious Father, we pray for thy holy Catholic Church. By the way, Catholic there, you all understand, don't you? It means universal. We pray for thy holy Catholic Church. That includes the Roman Catholic Church, the Melkite Catholic Church, the Baptist Church. We pray for thy holy Catholic Church. Fill it with all truth, in all truth, with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, Lord Jesus, reunite it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen.